Good morning, Lighthouse. It's wonderful to be with you here in person, and for those joining us online, welcome. My name is Tim St. John, and I serve as the counseling pastor here at Lighthouse Community Church. This is our fourth and final message on our series of being a church that's a family. In our first and second message, Pastor Gav spoke on the unshakable faith and our steadfast love that comes from understanding who we are in Christ. Then Pastor Matt reminded us that what it means to be a community from Hebrews 10, and hopefully everybody signed up for small groups after that last week. Personally, this series has shown me that we are most united as a family when we remember that Christ is in us, and when we remember to set Christ before one another. And when we do that together, that is how we remember who we are as a family. As we've said before, Lighthouse is not a what, it's not a place, it's who. It's a family, it's a body of believers. Well, this morning, I want to once again take up this theme of considering what makes Lighthouse a family in Christ by considering together the love that we have received from God and the love that is at work in us. To help us consider this family love that comes from God and this family love that we share together. And to do that, I'd like us to look at 1 John 4, 7 through 12. So if you have your Bibles or your phone, you can turn to 1 John 4, 7 through 12. The title of my message today is Loving as a Family, Loving Our Family. 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Let me read that for us. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Well, on Sunday, October 6th, 2013, we officially transitioned as a church from one service to two services. So some of you listening online and are here were part of that service. You remember? Perhaps, I'm sure you totally remember the message from that Sunday. Well, we were concerned that that transition might make us feel like two churches. It would kind of split us apart, hurt our fellowship, harm our family fellowship and relationships. Something would be lost as we transitioned from one to two services. So on October 6, 2013, Pastor Kim preached a sermon titled Keeping Lighthouse One Church. And the passage he chose was 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Now, I actually did not plan to use that same text as him this morning, but I believe God just happened to make that happen. He orchestrated this because I think there's no stronger reminder of who we are as a family than to simply remember that we are to love one another as God has loved us. And this is a similar time in the history of our church. We're in a season of transition, just like 2013. There's a lot of things we don't know about the challenges we're going to continue to face as we follow this hybrid model of worship. Yet there are some differences from 2013, right? A lot of differences from 2013. We've all faced so much isolation and separation and change. And I know it's taken a toll on the typical paths that we used to go down when we would love one another. Many of the things we enjoy doing together have stopped. And I wonder if the isolation and separation has also tempted our hearts to love less. I mean, we're tired of always having to kind of get creative in order to love someone. Maybe we miss those informal ways we used to just catch up with one another after service on Sunday, or during small group snack times, which we would always call like second dinner, right? Because Lighthouse snacks are kind of like that. Or because of all that's transpired this past year, it can be very tempting to not move toward others. because it just seems like every path to care for one another right now, it seems like an uphill climb. Loving one another seems to have gotten so much harder. So consider for a moment, how have the changes from this past year tempted you not to love? I've been tempted. I'm sure we all have. So the question is not, has it tempted you? How has it tempted you not to love? Even this transition to a hybrid service, whether you're here in person or watching online, it has unique challenges to loving well. Unlike the two services of 2013, like we're kind of transitioning to four services, right? There's one here in person, one online at 9 o'clock, and then the same situation at 11 o'clock. So as we enter this season, there's so much we're trying to consider. But brothers and sisters, the call for us to love must remain the same for our church. We've gone through several transitions in our history as a church, going from setting up our whole church at Torrance High School every Sunday morning to moving here and having a service in this building to two services to three services and now and then an online service, now a hybrid service. One certainty we must continue to hold near is that our Savior's love is at work in us. In every change, in every season, His love is at work in our midst. And as we bring His love to each other, as we rehearse His love in our relationships, we are actually proclaiming the hope of the gospel to each other. That's what's at stake if we fail to love well in this challenging season. The hope of the gospel. And that is how our church will find the strength to weather every storm, is as we love well. Now, we as your leaders, we want to try to do things to keep us connected and encourage our relationships, but the greatest solution to the challenges we face in this season is just as each of us love one another well, like Christ. So with this in mind, I'd like us to consider three realities of God's love to strengthen our church family in this season. Three realities of God's love to strengthen our church family in this season. First, God's love enables our love. God's love enables our love. John writes in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Now notice that John addresses this command in such a way that he places himself under the command. He says, "Let us love one another." He doesn't say, "Hey, you guys, you should love each other." He includes himself in this relationship with them, and he knows he needs to love well also. Right? That's a kind of a really small detail. You might wonder, why is that important, Tim? Well, John has given his life. He has given everything for the sake of the gospel. Yet he is placing himself under this command next to the rest of his family and saying, "Let us love one another." Right? What that tells me is that no matter what we have done, no matter how much we have given, no matter where we are in our Christian walk, this command still has to produce an amount of humility in us that, yes, I need to love others more. Receiving this command together is a source of unity as well. But how can we love? How is it possible for us to love? Notice the next word in verse 7, "for." Right? Here, John is going to ground this command. He's going to give it a foundation. If you're ever looking at a passage and you see the word "for" or "because," it's likely that you're going to be seeing a foundation that is not you, a foundation that will be your hope for fulfilling whatever that command is, whatever that passage is about. And here is the foundation, the hope he offers. He says, "For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God." That's an event that happened in the past, and knows God. It's something presently taking place. So what is our foundation? What is our hope in being able to keep this command to love one another? He gives two reasons, these two pillars in this foundation. First, you have been born of God, right? Which means God has saved you. You've put your faith in Christ in his finished work on the cross as an atonement for your sin. You trust that he has risen from the grave, conquering sin and death. You have been born again. His spirit dwells in you. You've been born of God. And second, you know God. Does that strike you? You know God. You have an ongoing relationship with God going on right now, where he is daily demonstrating love. That is the foundation. Those are the two pillars supporting your ability to love. In other words, when God saved us, he connected our volcanically selfish hearts, which beat only for self, to his gentle, loving heart that always seeks the highest good of others, even to the cost of sending his own son to die on the cross for his enemies. Our hope in loving others is that we have a new nature in Christ and we have a constant connection to Christ. Do you see those two pillars there? That is where your love will come from. That is the foundation. That is the scaffolding. That's what provides everything you need to love. And nothing that has happened this past year and nothing that will happen for the next 1,000 years will ever be able to destroy that foundation that Christ has laid for you. Nothing, right? The pandemic might have shifted the typical paths we take to love, but it has not handicapped your love. It has no power to touch the foundation that Christ has laid in your life so that you might love. Notice the language that John uses to describe this change in us. He doesn't say, you see how Jesus loved you? Do that. Copy that. That's not our foundation, right? He's not just giving us a guilt trip or shaming us and saying, why can't you be more like your brother, right? Just follow his example. That would be impossible for us, discouraging for us. That's why he lays the foundation for love in the phrase, those who are born of God. I love that picture of our salvation because it points to our helpless state, right? How impossible it was for us to love God or for us to love each other on our own, right? He had to save us. It's similar to other pictures in scripture of God loving us first, saving us, giving us life through his love, right? Scripture uses pictures of adoption, right, to show how helpless we are to come to him. He chose us. He adopted us. Scripture uses the picture of a dead man in Ephesians 2:3. He says that we were dead in our sins, no signs of life, no ability to deal with the guilt of our sin or pay the penalty of our sin, dead. But God made us alive. Not because of anything we did, not because we're good people, not because we could earn it, but because he loved us. Then, throughout these verses here in 1 John 4, you can see God intentionally trying to steer us away from the sinking sand of hoping in our ability to love. Like he says in verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. Right? Love cannot find its origin in us. That's why he says in verse 12, if we love one another, God's love abides in us. It's because his love is in us and it's made complete in us. I love how this is showing the heart of God. There's just more love from God in this passage to write it this way for us. He uses the command to love, which is totally impossible for our selfish hearts to do on our own. But he doesn't give us that command to shame us or to push us down and say, you selfish people need to start loving each other. He doesn't use this command to condemn, but to fill our hearts with the hope of his love toward us. That's what these verses are mainly about. Like if you just look at these verses in a kind of a macro way, they're mainly about his love for us. And it's a hope that he wants the world to see flowing through us so they might also know his love. That's why he commands us to love, to display his heart. Sadly, much of what is called love in the world today, and I'd say often in the church today, is at best kind of a vague sense of tolerating and accepting generally one another. For example, I enjoy watching the Olympics. I was really bummed when Tokyo 2020 was canceled. I still see all these commercials, though, for it on NBC. I don't understand that. But I love the Olympics. I even love the opening ceremony. It's like this 3-hour commercial for world peace. I mean, all these countries are just kind of parading around, with displaying their flags, smiling and proud to represent their countries. And Whitney Houston's One Moment in Time is playing in the background. And I just love it. And I know I'm not alone in loving that moment, but it can only last a moment because all the ideals that are represented there, like peace, harmony, and love, as beautiful as they are, they don't have this foundation that only God can provide in God's love, right? It's a nice commercial. It's a beautiful sentiment and dream. But without God, that love will never be grounded. It will never have a foundation, a source, or a supreme object to drive it. Beloved, let us love one another. For us to love, we need the foundation of God's love toward us that fundamentally changes who we are. We need to understand this because we live in a deceived culture with deceiving hearts that point us toward fake love all the time. And I'm not just talking about like romantic comedies, although I feel like it's been a while since I've seen a good romantic comedy. I don't know if they've stopped making those. But in seriousness, I'm constantly reminded of this culture of fake love because almost every counseling case that comes into our ministry is in some way a story of love gone wrong. A story of the love of Christ replaced with some brand of fake love. Right, here are three just common examples that I see. Right, first, there's the fake love of man's approval. Right, this fake love is the rush of someone liking your post on social media. Right, the parent or the boss who compliments your work, the spouse who compliments your cooking. And you stay miserable most of the time because your happiness hangs on the words of approval from someone in your life or the approval of someone online. You interpret that approval as love, a love that you hope will satisfy, a love that you hope will heal. And it will finally take away all the guilt. It will take away the shame. It will be the lifter of your head, but it never will because that approval is not love. Second, there's the fake love of sexual sin, right? There's an intimacy offered to us in sexual images in our culture that promise acceptance and comfort and safety and power and happiness and everything you ever wanted in a relationship. But what it actually does is steal all of those blessings of intimacy from your healthy relationships. What it actually does is wipe out God's love that would teach you to honor others with your mind, and it replaces it with a selfishness that leads you to manipulate and use others with your mind. And then what it does is it covers you with a sense of hopeless shame so that you never look up to see that God's love for you has never stopped. His love hasn't been interrupted toward you, not even for a moment. He loves you. It has never departed. Third, there is the fake love of sacrifice apart from Christ. Now, I want to be careful here because while all love includes sacrifice, not all sacrifice is love. Let me explain. Several of you give and give and give and give. You never ask to be loved a certain way. You never expect to receive anything from anyone, and you might not even look to receive anything from God. Right? Just the idea of receiving from someone makes you feel guilty, awkward, uncomfortable. You don't know what to do with that. When you see a problem, you think, how can I help? Whenever you receive a gift, you think, what can I give? And if this is you, I want you to consider the possibility that a lot of your love may not actually be love at all. But it cannot be seen or addressed because your life is just so sacrificial. We just see you giving and we think they are so loving. But we don't know if this is an overflow of what you've seen from Christ, what you've received from Christ, in a way you're wanting to serve Christ, or if your giving is an attempt to perform penance for past sins, to make yourself feel better, to be the person your parents always wanted you to be, or something else. I mean, you might offer tremendous output for our church, but is Christ the supreme object of your love? And do you feel a sense of being known and loved here at Lighthouse? This is the lesson from 1 Corinthians 13. Right? This is why I include it. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is about at the end. He says, we can do so much, we can give so much, and it profit nothing if Christ is not the supreme object of our love. Rather than a love that takes us closer to the heart of Christ, that kind of love actually takes us farther from God, and it actually takes us farther from each other because we become isolated as we try not to be a burden to anyone and continue to give. There are so many stories of love gone wrong. But as we love one another with the love of Christ, we will remember once again who we are as a family, who we belong to, who has loved us, and the love we share will protect us from the snares of these fake loves and countless other types of fake loves that inhabit our culture and our deceitful hearts. So the first reality of God's love is that his love enables our love. Second, God's love guides our understanding of life. His love guides our understanding of life. Whatever your family history is, whatever your lineage is, whatever your career is, your education background, whatever tragedies you faced, whatever successes you've had, maybe you made a lot of money on GameStop this past week. Like, the most accurate way to understand your life is as a story of redemption. And that is what John does for us in verses 9 and 10. That is the way he wants us to understand our lives. Look at how both of these verses, 9 and 10, they kind of start in a similar way. In this is love, that God's love would be manifest among us. That's verse 9. And then in this is love is how he starts verse 10. So he's kind of saying in this is love in two ways. In verse 9, he connects his son's life in this world to the new life you get to have in Christ. And then verse 10 connects his son's death to our sins. Do you kind of see the parallel here? Verse 9 shows us what his love has given to us, life in Christ. And verse 10 shows us what his love has taken from us, our sins, the punishment for that sin, taken from us, placed on Christ. Again, I think we can be tempted to flatten the definition of love into this nice idea of peace and harmony, where we don't ever step out of line, where we don't step on too many toes. But that is not what God sent into the world. He didn't send a vague idea of love that's just generally a call to be nice. People didn't take up a nice idea that God sent into the world. God sent his son. He didn't send something vague. He sent a person whose life and death, when studied carefully, would teach us at the very core what it means to love. But then as we study it, we would never exhaust the infinite understanding of God's love. In fact, we would still be at the very beginning of understanding God's love for us, centuries after studying his love. God sent his son, Jesus Christ. Christ entered this lying, stealing, flogging, crucifying world to bear the weight of our sin. When I first moved to California back in 2006, I served as a youth pastor at another church, and there was a young woman in that youth group who told me that her religion was love. Right? She just said, "My religion is loving everyone, period." Now, there are many things I wish I could go back and say to the 2006 youth pastor, Tim St. John. Like, I wish I could say to him, "Tim, you should ask her, on what authority is your religion of love based?" That would be a good question. But even more personally, I wish I had asked her what she would do if, as the days and weeks and months passed, each day she wakes up with her religion, which she calls love everyone, period, what would she do when she realizes she's not as loving as she would hope? What would she do when she realizes she doesn't actually want to love certain people? What will she do then? Because that is exactly where the gospel of Christ meets us. He loves us in our lack of love, in our absence of love. All of us must acknowledge that we wake up with these hearts that are like raging volcanoes of selfishness. And no matter how strong your sense of discipline and determination, you will fail to love every day of your life. And that is why Christ came, to bear the weight of all our sin and all our lack of love, so that we might live through him. That is the story of redemption that we get to be part of. That is our true history. That is our true story. And it is happening today in your life. Consider the phrase, "in this is love," as kind of a lens to guide a redemptive telling of your daily story. Right? Consider that phrase, "in this is love," as a lens to look at your daily life and keep your eyes on God's redemptive story. Imagine writing that phrase over your daily life, and your mission every day is to find the love of your Father in every moment so that you might worship him and give him glory. Look around from this morning. Where can you say, "in this is love"? I mean, coming here this morning, I felt like I was just constantly saying it. As I was driving here, as I'm sitting here like worshiping and I'm crying, as you know, we're singing these wonderful songs, "in this is love." Right? Maybe it's the commitment of your family through this season. Maybe it's the laughter of your children. Maybe it's the knowing glance of your spouse. Maybe it's the understanding heart of your friend. Where else can you say, "in this is love"? I'll make it harder. Can you look at trials? Can you look at COVID-19 and say, "in this is love"? Because you know that the most accurate story being told right now is still a story of redemption. That story hasn't stopped. This isn't sidelined. The most accurate daily news you will hear is that God is loving you in this moment and in the next and in everything you face. God is loving you. I think one great challenge that hinders our practice of proclaiming the gospel is that we don't make time for the second half of the foundation that I mentioned at the beginning of this message. The second half of the foundation found in verse 7. Whoever loves has been born of God. Maybe we have that new nature, but that's that past event. The second foundation is and knows God. What has it been like for you to actively know God this past year? How often have you just stopped to say, "where is God in this?" Without stillness, we will not have the space for our minds to move from the seen to the unseen. We won't have the space to move from the fake love to the true love, from the difficult experience to the reality of God's love that has never left us in the midst of that experience. If we are retelling an accurate history, then the most familiar place for us to find God's love should also be the most difficult place for us to comprehend it, the gospel. We should be able to say in every place of our lives, "in this is love." And if we cannot eventually say that, even over the greatest sufferings we have faced, then perhaps we're not quite ready to say it over the gospel. It has sadly become a casual thing for us to say that the gospel displays God's love. And that's true, but it should be the hardest, most challenging place for us to say, "in this is love." Christ died the death of a felon in the place of his enemies, namely you and me. Whatever injustices in our life that we want to protest, this should be what we want to protest above all others. Never has there been anyone more innocent who is more falsely accused. Never has there been anyone more deserving of glory brought so low with abuse and torture and slander. Never has anyone been more deserving of life and yet died our death. There is no one more deserving of love than Christ, and yet no one has been more abandoned, ignored, and brushed aside. And yet his love never departs from you, from me, not even for a moment. When we run from him in our sin, his love follows us all the days of our lives. That's how we treated him. Now consider how God the Father treated Christ. The word propitiation that you see in verse 10 means wrath-removing sacrifice. So kids, if that's a kind of a big word, if you want to write a definition next to it, there's three words. Wrath removing sacrifice is a helpful way to remember what propitiation means. God, who had every right to be angry with us because of our sin, he poured out that anger over our sin on his own son, punishing him in our place, so that he is no longer against us, but now for us. That's what that pro prefix means. He is pro us. He is for us. We are no longer objects of his wrath, but his adopted children whom he loves. His love for you should be the greatest joy in your life, and it should also be the hardest pill for you to swallow. That Christ died for you. When was the last time you felt a sense of surprise that God loves you? Unfortunately, it's likely that we rarely take time to reflect and say, in this is love. In the scattered and in the fragmented moments of our lives, it's hard to stop and just say that. Your deceitful heart, this deceitful world, and our deceitful enemy just have so many tactics to keep us from, to keep you from living your life this way without a moment of stillness to reflect on your Father's love for you. And as that continues, it will absolutely stop your ability to love. Because without that, you're going to lose your foundation. You're going to lose one of the pillars that you need to enable you to love. You will lose your motive for love. You will lose sight of the supreme object of your love. Your love for others can be shut down this way. And I think for many of us, that's how it happens. We don't have that stillness with the Lord to say, in this is love. And when that happens, please know that God continues to love you. He doesn't condemn you. Christ was still condemned in your place. He continues to love again and again and again. In the movie, A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, which portrays the life of PBS kid superstar, Mr. Rogers, kids, if you don't know who Mr. Rogers is, if you know Daniel Tiger, that's basically the new Mr. Rogers. It's based on Mr. Rogers. Well, there is this moment in that movie where Mr. Rogers is sitting at a restaurant, and he asks this reporter who is writing a story about him to do a mental exercise with him. He says, "Would you do something with me, Lloyd? It's an exercise I like to do sometimes. We'll just take 1 minute and think of all the people who loved us into being." Lloyd says, "I can't do that." Then Mr. Rogers says, "They will come to you. Just 1 minute of silence." Then the movie pans around the restaurant and you see other people talking, forks and knives kind of clanking on plates. But slowly, everyone who's talking and eating gets quieter and quieter until the entire restaurant is in complete silence. And by doing that, the director actually gives the audience an entire minute to participate in what's happening on the screen. He's actually inviting us to just stop and think about who has loved us throughout our lives to make us who we are today. And as I watched, I was in tears. It's a big surprise there, if you know me. In fact, I was sobbing. Because what do you think happens when you stop to consider all the people who have loved you throughout your life? Like the smallest gestures, and the huge sacrifices that people have made for you, right? What happens when you think about it? It's overwhelming. We have all been loved more than we can comprehend, but we hardly give it a second thought. Now, that moment in that movie utterly left out the love of God. But for us, when we consider those who have loved us, it should lead us back to God's constant love in our lives so that his love guides our understanding of our lives. To help us do that, I want to think about God's initiating love toward us together. We only love because he first loved us. And that pattern is not just existing in the gospel, it's a pattern that happens in every moment. He never spends a moment waiting for you to love him. Not a millisecond. He is not keeping score, not one thing is written down. He's not waiting for more from you before he gives you more. He gives, period. Reflect for a moment about the books that he gave you when you were maybe new to the faith as a Christian, to open your eyes to understand scripture. Consider the teachers that he sent you that explained the gospel in a way that you could understand it, to answer your questions that were just gnawing at you that made it hard for you to understand your faith. Think about the people who paid for you to go on your first missions trip. Think about the trials God sustained you through. Think about the opportunities God has given you. Think about your sins just from this past week, and think of God's forgiveness that is always upon you. Take a moment, quietly consider his love for you. Thank you for doing that with me. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. No one else can reflect on God's love for you. No one else can look at the landscape of your life with all the hills and valleys and say, in this is love. No matter the adversity we face, because of God's love, we can say, surely, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Only you can worship God in that way. And your ability to worship like that is the very bedrock of your ability to love. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Does that make sense? That our present knowledge of God and his active love in our lives is the lens that allows us to understand our lives most clearly. Nothing else gives us an understanding of who we are or what's happening in our life more clearly, more truly than him loving us. In order to love, we must be brought into the family, but we also must presently, actively, worshipfully know our God. Please don't let anything displace your relationship with him. It is everything. It is everything for our church. His love is the clearest storyteller in our lives because it keeps our eyes on the story of redemption. And we will not be a church known by our love without you enjoying that story in your life. Third, God's love working through us makes God's love visible. God's love working through us makes God's love visible. I use the word visible because of the words John uses in verse 12. He says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. The love you and I share is how God wants to be seen. That's what he means by perfected, seen. Commentator John Stott explains that phrase, perfected in us, by saying God's love for us is perfected only when it is reproduced in us or among us in Christian fellowship. So the assumption of this passage is that many people will see you. Many people will be influenced by you. Children will call you auntie and uncle. Coworkers will talk with you. Neighbors will say hi to you. Your small group will consider the things you have to say. So what will they see? Is Christ made visible through your love? No one has seen God. So many people see you. They see God's love perfected. The definition for love that we share here at Lighthouse is love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person that seeks their highest good even at cost to self. Love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person that seeks their highest good even at cost to self. Now that definition is ultimately just a description of God's love toward us, right? In that definition, you see so much scripture, right? You see the mind of Christ from Philippians 2 that counts others more significant than self. You see the commitment of God to love us with an everlasting love from Jeremiah 31, right? You see the sanctifying love that purifies and cleanses us from Ephesians 5. Every word in our definition of love comes from an understanding and of just meditating on how God has loved us. So in light of that definition of love, that call to make God's love visible through sharing his love, I want us to just think, how can we practically make our Savior's love visible in this season? Here are a few suggestions. First, where do you need to repent of a lack of love? Before you consider how to move toward others in love, what sins do you need to confess and turn from so that you can move toward others? Second, consider your decision-making process for attending outdoor service. We understand that you have really good reasons not to come, but for some of you, it's just easier, right? It's easier not to come, and perhaps you're not prioritizing how your presence here actually can be a way of loving those here, blessing, encouraging those who are here. Third, let your love believe the best about others. With all the separation and the isolation and the changes of this season, the lack of contact can make some assumptions start to arise. Maybe you've reached out to people and you haven't heard back from them, or you haven't been reached out in a similar way. Maybe your love in this season has been met with silence. Please hope the best of others. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Fourth, when you are able to, continue to connect with one another, whether it's over the phone, over Zoom, safely in person. And before you call, reflect on God's love so that you can share one or two places where you are just thankful, where you have been saying, "In this is love." I think maybe a lot of our connections, and I say this to myself, have been like, "I can't believe this is happening. I can't believe this is happening." But can we connect in a way that also says, "I'm so thankful God is doing this right now. I'm so thankful for his love." Can we help each other stay on his story of redemption and not get kind of pulled into the tropes and the story arcs that this world is wanting us to buy into? I think for us as parents, as we model a gratitude of God's love with our children in our home, it really teaches and models for them what a worship lifestyle should look like. And it helps them stay in God's story of redemption as well. Fifth, we must grow more patient with one another. Parents with children, children with siblings, friends with friends, roommates with roommates, coworkers, bosses with employees, we must grow more patient with one another. If you see something wrong in someone's life, rather than moving away or writing someone off, can you examine your heart to see if there is a log in your own eye and prayerfully consider how to gently come alongside them? And can you seek to understand and partner with God's work in their life? Like, he is doing a work. Can you be part of his work? Can you be an instrument of his mercy? Those are just a few examples. There are so many ways we can make the invisible God visible in our love for one another in this season. Well, growing up at my father's church in Alabama, I remember that on anniversary Sundays, the whole church would get up from their seats and we would gather around the sanctuary. I think it was probably about this size because my dad's church is a little smaller. So this would be about this size. We would hold hands and we would sing the hymn, "Blessed be the tie that binds." So I would just like to close by reading these words, and I pray that it reminds us of how precious is the love that we have received, and how precious is the love that we share, that has been given us to share, that has been given us in Christ, and that makes us a family of God here at Lighthouse. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share each other's woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain. But we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. This glorious hope revives our courage, by the way, while each in expectation lives and longs to see the day. From sorrow, toil, and pain and sin, we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, how deep is your love for us, that you would make a wretch like me, your treasure. Oh, Father, I pray that you would allow us to see your love for us. And as we stay in the stillness of knowing you and knowing your love, saying, in this is love, meditating on redemption, that we would come back to the point where we could say that you also are our treasure. Oh, Father, we have lost so many things that we treasure this past year. But Lord, one work we know you are doing in redeeming us and growing us this past year is that we would more fervently make you and you alone our greatest treasure. Lord, I pray that as we treasure you together, we would learn how we ought to love one another, to treasure the precious relationships you have afforded us here at Lighthouse. And I pray that the love that we share together would allow us to press on to run the race that is set before us, keeping Christ at the front of our vision, that we would be that cloud of witnesses running this race, casting off the sin that hinders. Lord, give us wisdom to know how to do that. And give us the great hope of the gospel, knowing that your love never stops, your love never ceases. For all the times our love is weak or broken, all the times we buy into the fake love of this world, allow us to see your real, true love always there, always ready, always caring for us. Allow us to listen to your loving voice. And Lord, help us to treasure you more. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.